as positive examples of humility and the right attitude that we are to have for ourselves. But when we get to chapter 4, verse 6 and following, Paul hits them head on with this problem of pride. And so he says that you are puffed up. And so the first thing on your outline there, if you have your outline, you can pull it out, is that Paul, with the authority of an apostle, confronts them head on about their pride. And he does this in three ways. The first thing is that he points them back to Scripture. Look again at verse 6. It says, I've applied these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brethren, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what was written. Now, what Paul is referring here to is those Old Testament passages that talk about how we need to view ourselves and others, so that we might not have a too high view of ourselves. And there's a lot of scriptures that talk about pride, as I mentioned before. I just wrote down a couple of them. You don't have to turn there. I'll just give you the reference. You can look at them later if you want. Proverbs 11:2. When pride comes, then comes dishonor. Proverbs 16:5. Everyone who is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Proverbs 16:18. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. And then in James chapter 4 and 1 Peter chapter 5, they both refer back to the Old Testament, and they say this: God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. God is opposed to the proud. You know, oftentimes when I think about that, it's easy to think of somebody else when you think of that verse, isn't it? God is opposed to the proud. Usually the first thing that comes to your mind is not yourself. It's somebody else. As a matter of fact, you know, I love, I don't know if this is right to say from the pulpit, but I'm going to say it anyway. I love Fox News, okay? And I love the fact that it's an election year. But I'll tell you, one thing that you will find when there's an election year, when people are running for office, is you're going to find a lot of proud people. And it's easy for me, when I hear that verse, God is opposed to the proud, to start thinking of somebody over there, or over there, or maybe somebody out here. And oftentimes not this person right here. One man defines pride this way. It says, it's an exaggerated and dishonest self-evaluation. A self-evaluation that I want people to accept despite my awareness that it is a false evaluation. I kind of like that. An exaggerated, dishonest self-evaluation. And yet when it comes right down to it and we think about, well, who is proud? We just don't like to really look at ourselves. So let's look at John or somebody else. And yet James and Peter, when they wrote that, they weren't talking about some politician. They were talking about Christians. They were writing that to believers. Because pride is a problem. My favorite Old Testament, I debated whether to do this, but we're going to do it because you've got nothing else to do this afternoon. Turn to Daniel chapter 4. My favorite Old Testament passage that deals with pride is found in Daniel chapter 4. In Daniel chapter 4, we come to Nebuchadnezzar, who has had another dream. This is his second dream, and Daniel interpreted his first dream, and he did so without even being told what the dream was, and now Nebuchadnezzar has another dream, and it's very troubling to him, and it's keeping him up, and it's really frustrating to him. And so he calls Daniel in, and he says, I'm going to tell you the dream, and I want you to tell me what it means. And so he tells him the dream, and then we get the interpretation in Daniel chapter 4, verse 24. It says, this is in the interpretation, O king. It is a decree of the Most High, which has come upon my Lord and King, that you shall be driven from among the men, and your dwelling shall be with both the beasts of the fields, and you shall be made to eat grass like an ox. And you shall be wet with the dew of heaven for 7 periods of time, until you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men, and gives it to whomever he will. I love that last verse there. Until you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. By the way, that's a great verse when November comes around and the elections actually happen. It's God who is sovereign still. But that's another message. And so Daniel gives him the interpretation, and then we drop down to verse 29, and it says, at the end of 12 months, so now we go a year later, and it says, at the end of 12 months, he, Nebuchadnezzar, was walking on the roof of his royal palace in Babylon, and the king answered and said, is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty? Wow. He didn't get it. The next verse, 31, says, while the words were still in the king's mouth, a voice from heaven came. O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you, and you shall be driven among the men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and you shall be made to eat grass like an ox for 7 periods of time, until you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. But then you think, but that's an unbelieving king. Of course God's going to be opposed to him. But not the believer, certainly. In Hebrews chapter 5, actually you can turn there, verse 11, the Hebrew writer who I believe is Apollos, the same guy that Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians. Can't prove that, but I think that's true. He writes these words. About the subject you were just talking about, I have a lot to say, and it's hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need of someone to teach you, again, the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk and not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have the powers of discernment, trained by a constant practice to distinguish good and evil. And I think that's interesting that he talks about the way we mature is not just what we know, it's what we put into place. It's what we practice. It's knowing what God says and then obeying what God says. And then allowing God to reveal more to you and obeying what God says. It's by practice that we mature. And he says, you guys aren't there yet. It's the same problem that the Corinthians had. As a matter of fact, some of this language is the same language Your children, you're running around in onesies.
But look at chapter 6, verse 1. It says, therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrines of Christ and go on to maturity.
That's what the Corinthians needed. That's what the Hebrew readers need. Go on to maturity. And you think that's exactly what God wants. Is that not what God wants for all of us? That we go on to maturity.
And yet, he says, and in verse 3,
and this we will do. What? Go on to maturity if God permits. That, obviously, that isn't hitting you like it hit me. Because you're just standing there saying, what in the world is this guy talking about? I can see it in your eyes. I'm going to go on to maturity if God permits. Why won't he permit that? He wasn't permitting it for the Corinthians. And you know why? Because God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Back to 1 Corinthians. So he confronts them by pointing them to Scripture. And then secondly, he confronts them by using logic. And here he gives three questions, and they're very interesting questions. If you look at verse 7, for who sees anything different in you? Question number one. The idea of different there is really the idea of being superior. He's really saying, who made you superior to anybody else? What do you think the answer to that one is? Who made you superior? Who made John superior over Chad? Anybody? Nobody. Nobody made one superior to the other. So that's question number one. Number two. Question number two. It says, what do you have that you did not receive? Well, that's an interesting question. Think about that for a second. What do you have that you did not receive? I mean, really, when you boil it all down, as James says, all good and perfect gift comes from the Father who is above. The very breath that you're about to take comes from God. And so, what do you have that you did not receive? And so now he goes to the logical conclusion with a third question. If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? Wow. No good answer there. So Paul points them to Scripture in his confrontation. He points them to logic, but he's not done. Now he moves to sarcasm, which is a very interesting passage of Scripture. There's actually some scholars that don't believe Paul actually wrote this next section because it is so sarcastic. You know what sarcasm is? Sarcasm is saying something that you really don't mean. It's like, well, I got hisses before. I'm going to get a few on this one too, but I'm going to throw it out there. Yeah, it's like for you guys, okay? Women, you don't even need to listen to this. You guys, you wake up in the morning, you go out and you have your coffee, and your wife wakes up, and you know, she gets out of bed, and her hair is like everywhere, and she's all disheveled, and she's just kind of staggering out there, and she looks a mess, and you look up and you say to her, boy, you're looking beautiful today, babe, you know? Of course, none of that would happen in here, of course. Stace, I'm not really talking about you, all right? Well, next week I'm back to carrying the bags, that's for sure. But that's sarcasm. And so here in this next section, he goes to sarcasm. Actually, Martin Luther said he mocks them when referring to this passage. So let's look at it. What does he say? In verse 8. Are you already, you have become full, he says. You have all that you want. Already you have become rich. Without us, you have become kings. And I would that you did reign so that we might reign with you. You know, I love that. You've become full. You become rich. You become kings, he says. When I read that, it reminded me of Revelation chapter 3, when Christ is talking to the different churches, and he comes to the church in Laodicea, and he says this in verse 17. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched and pitiable and poor and blind and naked. Paul says to them, you're full, you're rich, you're kings, you're reigning. Verse 9, I think that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world and to angels and to men. The wording here that Paul uses is used of a Roman victory parade. Oftentimes when the Romans would go out and they would conquer a city, they would come back to Rome and they would come back as a parade. And all the leaders, the generals of the army, would go before the parade, and then all the fighting men would come in the parade, and then at the very end of the parade would be the prisoners that they had captured. And the prisoners were sentenced to death, and they would bring them back, and they would put them in the arena and use them to fight with the gladiators and the wild beasts, and they would use them as sport. And so they would parade them through the city. This is our spoil. And everybody knew those were the people that were ready to face death in the arena. And that's what Paul says is the picture of an apostle. But he's not done. Verse 10, we are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are held in honor, but we in disrepute. To this present hour, we hunger and thirst. We are poorly dressed. We are buffeted. We are homeless. We labor, working with our own hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. We have become and still are like the scum of the world, the refuge of all things. What a contrast. What a contrast between what the Corinthians thought of themselves and what Paul was portraying as the attitude of the apostles. A.W. Tozer writes this. He says, a real Christian is an odd number. He feels supreme love for one he has never seen. He talks with familiarity every day to someone he cannot see. Expects to go to heaven on the virtue of another. Empties himself in order to be full. Admits he is wrong so that he can be declared right. Goes down in order to get up. Is strongest when he's weakest. Richest when he's poorest. Happiest when he feels the worst. He dies so that he can live. Forsakes in order to have. Gives away so that he can keep. Sees the invisible, hears the inaudible, and knows that which passes understanding. The Christian, the true Christian, is an odd number. The Corinthians lost sight of that. Their whole life was about lifting themselves up. And one of the ways they did it was by saying, oh, I am in this group. You know, that Apostle Paul, he's a great guy. I'm in his group. That Apollos, wow, he can preach. I'm in his group. Well, Cephas, you know, he was one of the original 12. I'm in his group. And then the real spiritual ones, they would say, well, you know, Jesus, I'm in his group. You know, when you read chapter 1, when they bring that up, Paul, it's interesting when you look at the language because the emphasis is on the I. The problem wasn't the apostles. The problem was the I. I am of Paul. I am of Cephas. I am of Apollos. I. And Paul says, who are you? And he says it to the Corinthians and he says it to us. Who do you think you are? Pride creeps in so often in our lives. And sometimes we don't even realize it. And oftentimes it comes when we start comparing ourselves to one another. Oh, that John, man, I'm better than him. Chad, whoo, wow. You know, he does jail ministry. He better walk out. They may keep him someday. And it's so easy for us to build ourselves up when we look around, because we can always find somebody that we think is less than us. But God says, don't look around, look at us, look it up, look up. Look at Jesus. I love Isaiah 6. Isaiah 6 is one of my favorite portions of Scripture. Isaiah, one of the greatest men in the nation of Israel at the time, gets a vision of God on the throne. And when he sees God on the throne, he falls to his knees and he says, woe is me, for I'm a man of unclean lips and I live amongst a people of unclean lips. Because he saw God. And so he saw himself. The Corinthians did not have their eyes on God. And so they began to be puffed up. And so Paul, with the authority of an apostle, confronts them. Now, if we were to stop right here, it'd be kind of depressing. So let's not stop. I love it when he gets to verse 14, because here we see the tone of the passage totally change. He goes from this stern, harsh warning about their pride, and he comes as a caring, loving father. Verse 14. I do not write these things to make you ashamed, but I admonish you as my beloved children. For though you have countless guides in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. In order to correct what they were saying, the first thing he does is, it's almost like he says, remember your birth. Your spiritual birth. No one comes into the family of God with pride in their heart. And so he says, remember your birth. And then secondly, he says, remember my example. Verse 16, I urge you then, be imitators of me. That is why I sent you Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, to remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach them everywhere to every church. Be imitators of me. Wow. We just celebrated my son's 21st birthday. And, you know, one of the things that we do when...
I look at that at 21 years old, and I think, man, you know, this guy's becoming a man. And so you kind of look at him, and you look at the different traits. And you know, it's amazing to me how all those negative things I see in myself, not all of them, but some of them I see in my son, you know? And it's like I look at his character, I look at his traits, and I say, oh, that's not a good, oh, that, yeah, that's me. Oh, that's not it. Ooh, that one, yeah, that's me. Ooh, that was a pretty good one. Oh, that's Stace. You know, that's Stace. You know, I'm so thankful that Stace was a part of this whole process, man. That my kids would have never, ever turned out, okay? But it's amazing how when we look at our kids, we see ourselves. And what Paul is saying here is, kids, imitate me. You want to get out of this. You want to grow. Imitate me. He says it again in chapter 11, verse 1. He says, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. But my favorite, where he talks about that, is in Philippians chapter 4. It says, and get this, you don't have to turn there, just listen. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things. You know, as a parent, I love those first three. You know, I love that. What you have learned and what you have received and what you've heard in me, practice those things. Do as I say. And I hate that last one. The things you have seen in me, do those things. Boy, is that convicting. So Paul confronts them as an apostle. He corrects them as a father. And finally, he gives them a choice. Verse 18, and we're almost done. You know the beauty about not having a watch or a cell phone or not being able to see that clock in the back? I have no idea what time it is. You're probably all sitting there thinking, isn't this guy done yet? No, we're not. So just sit there. What are you, puffed up? Oh, no, I won't go there. Verse 18. Some are arrogant, as though I were not coming to you. But I will come soon, if the Lord wills. And I'll find out, not the talk of these arrogant, puffed up people, but their power. For the kingdom of God does not consist of talk, but in power. What do you wish? Shall I come to you with a rod or with a love and the spirit of gentleness? He gives them a choice. He confronts them with their pride and he says, people, I'm coming. And we're going to deal with this issue face to face. And you have a choice. You could either deal with it now and get on your knees and repent before God and humble yourself before Him, and He will give you grace and I will come in gentleness. Or you can stand there and continue to resist and stiffen your neck, and I'll come with a rod. Your choice. I read that passage the last couple of weeks, and it reminded me of back when I was about 9 years old, 50 years ago. Wow, that tells you how old I am. 9 or 10 years old, something like that. I grew up in the northwest part of Ohio and out in the country, and my dad grew up on a farm, so we always thought that he should have a garden. So every year we planted a garden. And my brother, who was 4 years older than I, and he and I had the job of out there weeding the garden. We'd get a garden hoe and we would weed the garden, and you know, we would plant potatoes and tomatoes and all kinds of different things, and dad was always, you know, he always told us, now look, I want you to chop out the weeds, but don't chop down the plants. You know, you're telling a nine-year-old that. You know, it's like, hey, a nine-year-old with a garden hoe? Look out. Anyway, my brother, who I said was 4 years older than I, he was just to that age where he just loved to pick on me. You know, he just loved to push my buttons. And boy, did he know how to push my buttons. And I remember one day we were out in the garden and we're hoeing away. We're getting rid of those weeds. And all of a sudden, my brother just starts on. And he just comes at me and at me and at me and at me and at me. And I get so tired of it. And I'm sitting there and I'm hoeing away. And I get so tired of it that I turn around and lift up the hoe and I whah. And he's standing there barefoot. And he goes whoop. And he goes running into the house. And I laugh. Oh, I got you. You know, I got you. You run away, scaredy. Now, I wasn't trying to get his toes, okay? I was a professional weed whacker here, you know? But boy, he goes running into the house. And I watch him, I'm laughing at him, and I just get ready to go back to the hoeing. And my dad comes around the corner, yelling my name, pulling out the belt. Like he's pulling out a sword. At that point, my mind kind of goes blank with that memory. But I'll tell you something. He didn't come with a gentle spirit. He came with a rod. Paul says, people, you got a problem. You can deal with it now, and God will come to you with grace, and I will come to you with a gentle spirit. Or you can stiffen your neck, and I'll come with a rod. God hates pride. God is opposed to the proud. But he gives grace to the humble. Heavenly Father, we praise you that you are righteous, that you cannot do anything but hate pride because you are so holy and righteous and pure. And Father, I pray right now as the psalmist has prayed. Look into my heart and see what wicked ways are there and lead me into your righteousness. Father, I pray that each one of us would allow you to pierce us with your word. And Lord, I pray that we would respond with humility so that we can receive your grace, your marvelous, amazing grace. We pray this in Christ's name and for his glory.